Okay, we are learning Malachim Aleph. We are in the 7th chapter. We really just began the 7th parak, and we're on page 64. We're going to continue on Pasuk Hey. We were learning the beginning of the 7th chapter and the way it contrasted the construction of the Beis HaMikdash to Shlomo's own house. And we discussed when it came to the building of the Beis HaMikdash, it was done in less years. And that didn't mean that Shlomo was not a person who did not care about the Beis HaMikdash and he wanted to spend more money and effort and energy and time on his own house. The opposite. Because he wanted the Beis HaMikdash to be built. And we saw he spared no expense. It was beautiful. Nonetheless, he did it very quickly. However, when it came to his own house, which to him wasn't as important, it took him more time. And we were also discussing about in the second pasuk that he built another house for himself, which was called Beis Yar Halvanon. And we had different interpretations. One of the simple interpretations was a summer home. And as we were seeing on page 65 were some nice pictures, and fortunately for this packet, there's going to be a lot of nice pictures to help us really paint the picture exactly what these sentences are referring to. You see that there was a lot of windows, very airy. Also, it was in a ya'ar, it was in a forest. So he chose a location in which it would be cool so that he'd be able to escape the summer heat of his capital city. Another interpretation is that he built it near the Beit HaMikdash. And the Beit HaMikdash, as we said, is called Lebanon. And the question is, why is it called Lebanon? Lebanon. So we mentioned that another possibility is that he gathered the wood from Lebanon. But when we talk about Beit HaMikdash, we actually refer to it as one of the terms as Lebanon. Ha'har Zeh V'Halvanon. Which is kind of interesting because the Beis HaMikdash, if we take out our maps, is not in Lebanon. So what exactly does that mean? So just to begin, let me share with you a couple of thoughts about the significance of why the Beis HaMikdash is called Lebanon. And it's not in our packet, but I just want to share with you two things. First of all, the word Lebanon, in addition to as just literally Lebanon, the shorish, the root of that, is actually a color.
Lavan,
which means white.
That's the White House, that's right.
Lavanon, that's interesting. So, it's brought down in a Medrash. It says the reason why is because a person who goes into the Beis HaMikdash, and a person unfortunately maybe made certain mistakes in their lives, did averos, sins, whatever it may be, you will not leave there until all of your sins are mislabnin kasheleg, white like snow.
Right, exactly.
So that's what the Beis HaMikdash has the capacity to do, to really transform and change a person, go through a metamorphosis from being a sinner to someone who is cleansed. So that's why the Beis HaMikdash, one interpretation, why it's called Har Zeh Lebanon. Another reason, and then after that we'll go through, start seeing the sentences. It's brought down in Vayikra Rabbah. It says that in the name of Rav Tavyomi, he says that it has to do with the word levavos. When it says levanon, the focus is not levan, the first two letters, which is lev, heart. He says that a person goes into the Beis HaMikdash, it's something in which can be samech the lev. It's something which will be able to change a person's emotional feelings, make them happy. And he says why, and this is really a profound statement. I'm just going to read this one sentence. He says, "V'hainu shebeis hamikdash nikrakein." Why is the temple called this? Al shem shekol nichnas bo mali avonotav, or anyone who's filled with sins, v'yimakriv karban mischaper. If you bring sacrifices and you really do an authentic, wholehearted repentance, tshuva, then you'll have a kapara, you'll have an atonement. There's nothing greater than that. That it changes one's heart, changes one's perspective. A person who sins on a very base level, it could mean that that person unfortunately has a low self-esteem and they feel terrible about themselves. Or maybe they feel guilt. Or for whatever reason that they attach themselves to sin, which means that they're out of control, that they don't have control in their life. A person goes to the base of Mikdash and has a complete tshuva, they change, and therefore they have a change of heart. And that in itself brings a tremendous level of simcha, a tremendous level of joy, to the point, that's the ultimate level of feeling good, because you'll feel good about yourself, knowing that I'm not a bad person, I'm not a sinner, I can change, I can be better. And when a person has that feeling, so empowering, that is what the Beis HaMikdash has the capacity to do. So that's again another interpretation why the Beis HaMikdash is called the White House, or Lavana.
But in either case, when you leave the Beis HaMikdash, you're a changed person.
Right. It was more than just this physical building that we've been discussing, but there's something special about it that can really, really change us. That's one of the ways it's referred to. It's one of the ways it's referred to. If you look on page 65, on the very top left in the English, again, we saw this paragraph last week, but it's worthwhile just to emphasize this. Because of this proximity to the forest, the temple itself is sometimes called Lebanon. Okay? But that's what the Lebanon really means, Lebanon, which either means Laban, white, or lave heart. Okay. What are you ladies laughing about?
My mind went crazy.
I said this from LeBanon.
I went to LeBanon, and I'm thinking it's
that.
The white guy.
Okay. IHOP, right? Okay.
My mind just went crazy.
All right. That's a stretch. I like the White House, but the IHOP is a little bit too much for me. All right. So what we're going to do is we're going to again go through some of the structure, some of the building, and we're going to basically what happens, you'll see there's seemingly a lot of commentary on this, but it's really just the nitty-gritty of the details of how it's constructed. So we're going to move until we move on to something which has a little bit more meat. But of course, at any point, let's stop and discuss this. So we saw Pasuk Dalet that said that there was mechseh, which were windows, as the Mesudas Sion said. Again, it was for cross-ventilation so that you'll be able to have a nice airy place for the king in the summer months. Pasuk Hey, here on page 64. V'chol ha-psochim ha-mezuzos revuyim shakef. It says that all the doorways and doorposts were four sides. U'mul mechazeh el mechazeh shosh pa'amim. And it says they were aligned, opening three times. The Ace Ulam Ha'amudim Asa Chemishim Am Arko, and the Ulam, which is translated as the hallway, that had pillars, which was Chemishim Am Arko, 50 cubits was its length. Next page, Shloshim Am Rachbo, 30 was its width. The Ulam Al Paneihim Ha'amudim Ba'av Al Paneihim. And this Ulam, this hall, was in front of them, and it's in brackets of the doors of the building, v'amudim, and the pillars v'av, and its thick beams al pneihem were upon them. Pasuk Zayin, v'ulam ha'kisei asher yishpat sham ulam ha'mishpat asa. So now it discusses the kisei, the throne in which he would sit for judgment. V'safun ba'erez mi'akarka adakarka, and he took this erez, the cedar wood, and he put it from one part of the ground to the other side. So he completely surrounded the floor with this very expensive and beautiful wood. Ubeso asher yeshev sham chatzer hacheres mebeis ulam. And this house in which he was dwelling there, which he would live there, which there was another courtyard, mebeis ulam, from the hallway. Kamase hazeh hoya, he did the exact same structure as we said before, the same dimensions. Ubayas yasa levas paro, asher lokach shlomo ke'ulam hazeh. And he also did not forget one of his wives, which was a princess, the daughter of Paro. He also made a home for her as well. Kol elo avanim So obviously, did he have other wives? Yeah, obviously he did have other wives, but probably because she was already from a very prominent family, so therefore he felt more of an obligation to designate something special for her because of who she was or who she came where she came from. Kol elu avanim mikaros. All these stones were precious. Kamidos gazis migararos mamgera, that it was cut up with something jaggedy, and the Mesudas Sion says, Megara haya kli barzel, it's some type of metal or iron vessel, le pigimois, which has a lot of pigimos, or a lot of indentations in it, v'al ki yachtachu bohaetzim derech gerira, and it's a way to cut wood, it's like a saw. So that's what, it has a lot of pigimos, like when it comes to the laws of shechita, when it comes to slaughtering an animal, the blade is not allowed to have any pegimot. It has to be very smooth, as opposed to a saw, which is definitely not allowed to be used for ritual slaughter, for shechita, because it has all these different bumps. Okay. For whatever reason, that's the law. Anyway, the pasuk continues the pasuk test. This is mebayis and mechutz. This was done on the inside as well as the outside. And the foundation to the ceiling, and outdoors until the great courtyard. So, if we look at
where was his house? Was it near the Beis HaMikdash? Was it right near?
That's the question. The question is: was it really near the Beis HaMikdash, and that's why it's called Avanon? Or again, this is referring to his summer home, not necessarily his palace.
What is the name of his house, not the Beis HaMikdash? I thought you said the Beis HaMikdash.
It is the Beis HaMikdash. Or it's in proximity, it's near the Beis HaMikdash, that area, that foresty area, and therefore it's kind of just given that title because it's in the same vicinity as the Beis HaMikdash.
The Beis Palace was near the Beis HaMikdash.
Right, right. So presumably, even his summer home couldn't have been like very, very far away. It was probably just, again, a little bit, an area which was a little bit cooler.
Okay. We don't have any remnants of that now, of Shlomo's palace.
Well, you have Ir David, right?
Yeah.
I never went on the tour, but I don't know.
It's all done.
Yeah, they never talk about Ir Shlomo.
Right, right.
I wonder if he could be any place in the country, because would he stay within Shevet Yehuda? That's a good question.
His neighborhood.
Right.
Could he? He can't marry. He's supposed to stay within your Shevet.
Right.
You mean as far as marriage?
Sorry. Yeah, but Beis HaMikdash obviously has a communal effect.
It's on the border of Binyamin and Yehuda.
Right.
Yerushalayim is there.
Right, right. It's a good question. It doesn't really discuss exactly where these places are. It's certainly worthwhile probably doing research. I'm sure some people have done these studies, but it's not so clear from the sentences. So.
I mean, obviously, the palace is, you know, magnificent. And right.
The emphasis of Shlomo is the Beis HaMikdash. Even to him, the emphasis in his life was not his house. It was always the Beis HaMikdash. So it makes sense, actually, that we don't really know much about it nowadays because that was really second thought for him.
But it's surprising that so much emphasis is put on it here in the public. They never talk about somebody's house.
Right, right. Which, again, obviously, he is a melech, so he has a certain level of prestige and power he has to be able to show, so people respect the king, they respect the law. There's just, go ahead, I know you're going to say
I'm
something.
I'm having a problem.
You're just like,
there's no apology about the Isha Mitzri.
About what?
Isha Mitzri, that he marries a
just take it for granted.
No
just
apology, brought yeah, but there's no...
I mean, we knew the reason why he did what he did,
no,
whether it was correct or not,
no.
Was all there. It's seemingly political, right?
But the soul to do that is not political. It's very biblical.
To me, it really rings so true that it must be political because we don't even call her by her real name. We only identify her by who, as though that was the reason why he married her. But you're right.
But we're
certainly going to be emphasizing that at some point when we see all the excess, all things that he had in excess, the too much. Right. So it's going to talk all about all those things. Right now, by talking about it, probably would really lose the whole perspective of this focus, which is the building. But it's certainly something which will be addressed. And in fact, there's one other point which is worthwhile just bringing up before we see Pasuk Yud. It says in the English on page 67, unlike ordinary building stones that are smooth only on the exposed sides, the stones of Solomon's palace complex were filed smooth on all six sides. Okay, whatever important of that is. But then listen to this. The stones of the temple, however, were not filed. Okay, because the Torah forbids the use of metal tools in the temple. So again, that was the important reason why maybe it mentions the tools that he used. Because even though he had this unusual thing, which was the shamir, if you remember, which was this kind of insect or worm that had the capacity somehow to split stones, and however that was done, even though he had that tool, he didn't use those special tools when it came to his own house. That was for the Beis HaMikdash. For his own house, even though he could have just used his power drill, which instead he decided to, you know, use his old-fashioned saw, whatever it
is. That he decided it was forbidden to use.
It could be. It could be. That's another interesting point. Right. Perhaps that was used specifically and was created only for the purpose of the building of the Beis HaMikdash. Mm-hmm. That is another good point, which is not so clear, but it's very possible that's the case.
And maybe his house, I'm sure that constructed differently to differentiate it.
Right. Absolutely. Oh, for sure. Right, that's for sure. But okay, let's move on. Let's see Pasuk Yud. We're gonna hopefully get into a very important part after we see these sentences. Pasuk Yud, verse 10. Miyusad avanim yikaros avanim gadolos, and as the yisod, which is like the foundation, he used these large stones. Avni eser amos, which were 10 cubits. Avni Shmona Amos, and also stones which were 8. So depending, I guess, maybe on the ground level, whatever. So he used different types of stones which were very large, which held the foundation of this enormous structure, namely the temple. Mumalo Avanim Yikaros Kemidos Gozes Baores.
Are we talking about the temple or his house?
I'm sorry, the house. I apologize. You're right. You're right. The house. But still, it was still obviously beautiful as well, so he used this large stones as foundation.
Not only large stones, it says yukarot, like they are
precious.
Precious stones.
Right.
In the English it says they were made out of quartz.
Right. Okay. Pasuk Yud Aleph. Umumal avanim yukaros kemidos gozes uarez. So when it came to the ground, mala, when it was above the ground, so he used these avanim yikaros, which again were these expensive or valuable stones, kemidos gozes v'arez, and it was cut down to size. And he also had erez. He also had cedar. Okay.
What's gozes? Cut.
It was cut. Yeah, he cut like these precious stones to smooth them out on the above. So the bottom, he had these regular rocks because they didn't need to be so perfected because they were underneath. But on above that, he wanted to make sure that which was on eye level, people that were able to see, rather, that was something in which he wanted to make sure it was even more, was beautified. Pasuk Beis. The Chatzar Gadol in this great courtyard, some of it around it, was Shosha Turim Gozis, was three rows of these stones that were cut up. The Tur Karusos Arazim, as well as the Erez of cedar. So he had these rows of cedar boards. L'chatzer Beis Hashem Hapanimus, when it came to the courtyard in the Beis Hashem, which now is referring to the Beis HaMikdash, the inner courtyard, the Ulam Habayis, as well as the hallway for the Beis HaMikdash. So those were again some of the details and descriptions of his home and the Beis HaMikdash. And perhaps the reason why we emphasize the level of beauty of his house is, again, not necessarily to say how much he spent on his house, but emphasize how much more effort and beauty that he put into the Beis HaMikdash. That if he was able to have such a beautiful home for himself, in which in itself we already know he didn't really care about as much, so you can only imagine what the Beis HaMikdash looked like in its beauty. Okay, now we move on to the next section. Vayishlach HaMelech, we're on page 68. Vayishlach HaMelech Shlomo, so Shlomo, who obviously could get anyone to do whatever he wants, he sent out a message, Vayikach es Chiram Mitzor. He took a guy, his name was Chiram, a Jewish man, we'll discuss this, what's so unique about this guy, and he's from Tzor. Who was this man? So the next pasuk tells us, Ben Isha Almanahu. First of all, his mother was an Almana. Rachman Otzlan Nebuch, this woman was a widow. Mimate Naphtali. And they came from the tribe of Naphtali. Ba'aviv Ish Tsoiri. And his father, who is no longer around, came from this place, Tzor. And Choresh Nechoshes. He was a Choresh, as an Uman. He was a craftsman, specifically with the use of copper. Mimoli as Hachochma Vesatvuna Vesadas. That he used Chochma Bina Das, which of course is the Lubavitch movement, which is called Chabad, which is an acronym for Chochma Bina Das, which is wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. We'll discuss what the difference is between those two in a second. Lasos Komalachim Nechoshes. To be able to do all of the work with copper. So he had a tremendous amount of knowledge to be able to craft and to be able to fashion copper and beautify it. V'yavo el hamelech shlomo v'yasas kol malachto. So went to the king, and he did all the malacha necessary for the means of copper. We're going to see exactly what that is shortly. Now, the first thing that's worthwhile pointing out, and again, this nothing over here is underlined, but if you look at the Radak, which is about, let's say, eight lines or so, which begins with the words on the line of Rabbi Seinu Zal, that our rabbis teach us something interesting. Some chumizah that we learn out here, ki chayev adam es aseg umnos aviv, that a person is obligated to do the same job that which your father did. V'chach, therefore, hisker hakasev aviv. That's the reason why it mentions that this guy, about his father, ki gam kein hu haya uman, that he was also involved in this craft, uvano loman umnasa, and that his son learned this craft. So, obviously, the word chayiv doesn't mean that if I'm not a pharmacist and I've done a huge avera and I've done something terrible, but generally speaking, This I believe what the Radak is teaching us, and this message about how he chose to do the same thing as his father, is first of all, when it comes to a person whose parents have a certain line of expertise, so they'll be able to be much easier for you to be able to learn that craft. It's much easier because they have the life experiences and the skills in all the different areas where maybe they fell short and made mistakes, and they can teach you the tricks of the trade when no one else could, right? All the secrets will be revealed to you. So it just makes practical sense. There's actually an interesting study that, generally speaking, the way that if a child chooses the same profession as their parent, it shows that they perceive that their parents or that person, their father or mother, has a good life, and that particular profession gave them an immense level of joy. If a person wishes to do exactly as their parents, that is a reflection that they perceived that what their parents are is good or happy, right? We find this also, not only when it comes to work, also has to do with how many children. Very interesting. This is tremendous studies about this. That, let's say a person has eight kids in the family. So, and then all of a sudden they say, well, I only want one. I only want one or two kids. Maybe because they felt they were neglected. On the other hand, if they also want to have, it means that they felt that they had such a beautiful childhood that this is something they also want. Assuming, of course, it's, you know, obviously it's Minas Shemayim too. But when it comes to an Uman, it's the same thing. If a person looked at their parents and they're schlepping and they hate work and they hate this job, so then, yeah, I don't want to do that. So the fact that you do what your parents do shows and reflects their life. And is the continuity factor as well. One last thing when it comes to this. One of the courses I teach is entrepreneurship and small businesses. And a lot of small businesses are family businesses. Mom and pop shops, of course, don't exist as much as they used to. But when a person continues in the footsteps of their parents and continues in their business, there is a certain level of pride and connection and a family tie and devotion that is not there when you're just working at a desk job. There's more sacrifice because there's a more of a kesher of a relationship of one to the next. So it's almost on some level, some level of kibud avim by continuing on. Of course, it doesn't mean chayiv, you have to do it, but you have to be able to know yourself, it has to work, it has to fit. But ultimately, that is what Talmud is teaching us, what the Radak is pointing out, is that that is the best thing for an individual, if that's something that they're comfortable in doing. Now, there is a lot of English over here, but before let's look at the English on page 69, please. On page 69, we find some really fascinating points. It tells us, first of all, in the top left, the third line, it says the Radak explains that Hiram's father was from Naphtali, and his mother was from the tribe of Dan. If you skip a few lines, it says the Medrash comments, and I'm going to read this inside in the Hebrew, which is not in front of us in a second, but if we can just look at this English over here, it's unbelievable. Very powerful message. The Medrash comments that the most, we're on the top left on page 69, the second paragraph, which begins, the temple was built by. And if you look in the middle, it says the Medrash. The Medrash comments that the most exalted of the tribes is Judah, it's Yehuda.
Yeah, of course.
And because that's, you know, that's where David and Shlomo, right, powerful, the most powerful. I'm going to get into that, right. It doesn't say that, but I'm going to share it. Very good. And one of the least respected is Dan. God ordained that they become partners in this holy work. The highest and the lowest need to have a partnership. Why? So that no one should become arrogant and no one be demeaned. All are equal in God's eyes. This teaches that Jewish unity is a precondition for God's presence to rest upon the Jewish people. That no one should feel that I'm better than you because I have such great yichus, I come from such a great family, so therefore I'm more important. God loves me more. No. Even a person who comes from the most lowly of tribes also is elevated. And it doesn't say this here, but that I have to believe is the reason why in this sentence it tells us that how is he defined? Ben Isha Almana. That what is he? He comes from a widow. So why do we need to know that, you know, that his mother, Nebuch, her husband, passed away? Well, why do we need to know that information? It's come to teach us this phenomenal message that Shlomo deliberately picked such an individual to give the message that even someone who seemingly has this different way of life than him, nonetheless, is no less than he is. That even a person who is an almana, a woman who is a widow, this child didn't have the same relationship that Shlomo had with his father, with David. Hashem doesn't look at that person any less. The opposite. God loves the widow and the orphan and the convert more. And therefore the message is that we also have to be that same way, to emulate the ways of God. It's a very powerful message. Let me just.
How do you know she's from Dan? Where does it say that?
You're right, because it mentions over here Naphtali.
Right.
Right?
But it doesn't say anything about Dan. How do they know?
Yeah, he brings down it's the name of the Radak.
It says in Divrei HaYamim.
Oh, it does?
Yeah, if you look.
It says here in English that in Divrei HaYamim it says that she's
from God. Oh, okay.
It's the very top Radak that says Mimati Naphtali, who hayim Mimati, who hayim. Did you see that top
yes.
line? He's from that, the Imo Bimbinos Dun. And she is from Dun, Kemo Shomer Bidiver Hayam, as it says in Chronicles. Okay. Now, I just want to share with you this one other piece, which again is not in front of us. But again, I think this is such a profound and powerful message that it's really worthwhile just to spend a minute to internalize. So we already mentioned this idea that how Hashem deliberately wants us to take the people who are seemingly all the way in the very, very top, people from Shevet Yehuda, and the people that are on the very bottom of rung, if you will, as far as affluence and power, prestige, which is the tribe of Dan. Okay, and needless to say, also, just if you go all the way back, Yehuda came from one of our matriarchs, right? She came from Leah. Dan. Did not come from one of the matriarchs. Came from one of the shvachot, one of the maidservants, from Bilhah and Zilpah, right? So then itself was a thing. To the point that if you recall in the parsha, it said that the other children used to belittle the other children who said, oh, you come from the maidservants. So there already was an element of low self-esteem that was created in their DNA. So they were already low to begin with. But the pshat may be that we incorrectly made them low. And we have the obligation to rebuild them and elevate them. I'm going to continue in a second, but I know you have a point.
But the best part of Yehudah,
yeah.
Mexi Yehudah is Tamar. And Tamar and Yehudah's mind was a prostitute.
Right.
Yeah, this
children are
shouldn't
do
that.
Right.
But she wasn't a
prostitute.
Of course she wasn't, but
why
she
would
not
be Tamar?
Correct.
Why do you bring up Tamar?
Tamar is Tamar. She makes Yehudah what Yehudah becomes. Yehudah before Tamar is not Yehudah.
Sure.
He's not the shepherd that he deserves to be.
Does he
know? Yeah, that itself is.
No, but he says that Kavi Manly.
He must marry her.
You're addressing a very, very good point. And also, let's talk about me for a second. Boaz married Ruth, who came from? She was a Moabite woman, which also was a little questionable what was going on.
Oh, so it's David.
So, which is David? Oh, that's David's great grandfather. So obviously, we see that, which is Mashiach. So we see that the greatness. Yichus and everything. Exactly, that's what I did. Or Yichus is really.
Yichus is not what we think Yichus is.
And the firstborn does not become. It's not the firstborn.
Never
ever.
Is.
Right.
Never
straight
is.
Through all of Genesis, we never find it's ever. Never the firstborn. It's always the second child is born. Mm-hmm. Right. So it's not what we are, how we are born, but it's what we make of ourselves.
Right. Absolutely. Exactly.
It's what we decide to make of ourselves. Mm-hmm. Obviously, the fact that we're born a certain way, we're given certain abilities and skills, but that doesn't mean necessarily that it really means nothing, because those are gifts. That's already handed to me. That doesn't make me a good person because I was born to a wealthy family, or God gave me this huge IQ. Now I have the responsibility to use it properly. And if I don't use it properly, I'm a lot worse than someone who was never given those skills. I've wasted that potential is thrown out the window.
The fact that the mother is an almanah goes to show you that he had to work that much harder.
Oh, right.
To become who
which
he
probably
was
made him great.
Person.
Sometimes we find people that because of the challenges that they have, that's what makes them stronger. That's what makes them great. But Shlomo deliberately chose this person to teach us this very powerful and profound message. And again, if I may, and it was already mentioned, this idea, but let me just read this inside. He says, "V'gam b'binyan ha-mishkan." When it came to the tabernacle built in the wilderness, Hashem said, "Let the two, who are the two major players? You had a person by the name of Ahaliyav and Bezalel. Where did they come from? Bezalel came from the tribe of Yehuda. Okay, that makes sense. But guess where Ahaliyav came from? He came from the tribe of Dan. Exactly. God deliberately wanted not just the elite, not just people who came from the tribe of Yehuda, but he wanted someone from Shevet Dan, the common man, right? The guy who's working on the bottom, seemingly the bottom rung, the person who's just the construction workers, the simple guy, the blue collar guy. That's also as a team. V'lama. So why did he do this? And it's shlo teirucho shel gadol gasa. That it, just because you think you're big, don't be a gasa. Don't have gasa sruch. Don't think you're such an important person. Then they should gadol. And to me, this is just it's such an important message. This sentence, it's worthwhile just repeating it. A gadol, someone who is literally prominent or big, and a katan, someone who is seemingly insignificant, unimportant in this world, shavin lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God does not look at that person that you're any better. The fact that you have certain things and the other person doesn't have, you are equal. And it makes perfect sense. Because Hashem created you as a gadol. We're so fortunate that we live in the United States. I mean, all you have to do is just turn on the TV, see people that, Rahman al-Son, are living in Africa and they're starving. They were born that way. Am I better than they are? That's where they were born. This is where I was born. So if you just think about it for a second, you know that you're no better. And that's how Kadosh Baruch was teaching us. Don't think that you're better than another person, because you're not. And not in a way to put you down, but at least to give you that understanding that you shouldn't put other people down. You have to build them up to your level. Yeah.
Yeah. Why is Don, the Shevet Don, so disrespected? I don't really know anything about the Shevet.
That's a good question. One reason is because he certainly is one of the tribes of the
concubines.
Right, and you have to. It's a good question. You have to study why, what exactly happened that he was. You have to do more study. It's a good question. I'm not really so familiar why. Considered to be the lowest, right? I don't know why he is the lowest, but certainly we can at least paint some picture why he's low. But that's what's taken for granted, that he's lowest. Mikan Amar Rabbi Chanina. From here, Rabbi Chanina teaches us, L'olama yages adna mechvodo. Don't ever have haughtiness in your heart and say, I deserve honor. Shari Hamishka Nasa. The tabernacle, the Mishkan, was built with these two tribes. The Af Beis HaMikdash came. And that's the reason why the Beis HaMikdash is built the same way. Asuhu Shnei Shvatim Elu with these two tribes, these types of tribes. Shlomo, takes the credit. But also this other guy that people don't know about as much, doesn't get much attention, Hiram Midan. And that's the reason why he chose him. L'malcha Shigal V'katan Shom Nefnei HaMakom. That Hashem does not view one person better than the next because of their seemingly prominent status.
It's interesting that Dan, the connection there.
Right.
You have to be very low in order to be able to be a good Dayan.
Right.
Take both sides at the same time.
Right.
And find the middle.
There's definitely a connection. And if I can just build on that, since we're darshaning this, we know one of the major requirements of a judge is he's not allowed to show favoritism. And the Torah says itself, if you have someone rich or someone poor, you're not allowed to distinguish them. You're supposed to look at them as equal, which is what Don is. It's the way it should be, right. And that's why the Torah says over and over again, don't take bribes. But I believe there's two points. What's brought down by our sages is someone who is on the top shouldn't think that you're so great. You should kind of lower yourself. But I think what Shlomo is doing is teaching another message, and he's empowering those people who seemingly are downtrodden and low. And the obligation that we have in our own lives, if we see someone, we know someone, not to say, oh, Nebuch, make them feel bad, but to make them feel like they are a mensch. To let them feel that they are equal to me. Not like, oh, you know what, Rachman Latzlan Nebuch, you know, you have nothing, you're nobody, so let me take you in. And no, you have to, if the best thing you can ever do is to treat someone no different than you are. And it's so true when it comes to people with disabilities. No one wants to feel that I'm a Rachmanis case. No one wants to feel that way. The best thing you can do is to treat them as your equal. Make them feel like everything's fine. It's okay. Don't worry about it.
They don't want to be helped. I was just reading about that. They don't want to be helped. Like if you see somebody with a cane, leave them alone. They'll tell you if they need your help.
That's right.
Don't schlep them.
That's right. Because what you're doing is you're
belittling them. You're right. Showing them that they...
You don't mean it. But what we're doing is we're not thinking. We're not really thinking. We're not putting ourselves in that person's situation and ask ourselves, what would I do if I felt that way? How would I respond? That's what our obligation is as a Jew.
Yeah. I just realized something. I always found it fascinating that the Bnei Israel, after Yitzhak Mitzrayim, gave their jewelry, the women give their jewelry, everybody else.
And that's never happened since. Women never give up their jewelry.
The handwork or whatever, the materials. Because Ohel Moed had to be built from everybody. Right. So that when you look at the Ohel Moed, these people who were slaves can say, well, I gave material, I gave my earrings, I gave metal, I gave just a piece of material that I made myself. And then you're part of it.
Sure.
Same way Beit HaMikdash, if he involves a lot of people, the chatzi shekel
for the Kohanim. Exactly.
So you involve every shevet, I guess, every shevet in the building. Everybody is contributing something to the building of Beit HaMikdash.
Beautiful. Very, very good. It's absolutely the case. Oh, Baruch Hashem. So now I have something to say for the Shabbos. Okay. Oh, whoops, you already know. Darn. Hopefully by next year, y'all.
Okay, I'm not going to be there.
Oh, you won't? Okay. So let me just conclude if it's okay, let's look at the English over here, which just gives us this definition of what is Chachma, Bina, and Das. And then we'll stop. It's still in the English. I did promise you, what is the difference between knowledge, wisdom, and understanding? So he says, excuse me, in the paragraph, in the middle, he says, wisdom is the knowledge one acquires from others. Insight refers to the new ideas and deductions that one derives from analyzing and developing his prior wisdom. And knowledge is in the context of building the tabernacle or the Beis HaMikdash in divine inspiration with Ruach HaKodesh. So the starting point is, if you want to be able to get to that level, you have to have the chachmah. The first thing is to be able to acquire from others, right? So wisdom is the knowledge one acquires from others. Because what does it say in Mishnah and Perkei Avot? Ezu chacham. Who is someone who is chacham? Lomi mikol adam. When you are able to learn from other people, that is how one achieves this level of chachmah. Of course, once you have that, then you can build on it. You can always build on it. But the starting point is saying, I don't know, and everyone has what to teach me. And once a person has that understanding, then you'll be able to really learn and open yourself up.
Because
exactly. Very good.